Well, we come to John chapter 13. As Jason said, it's taken us here quite a while, but John chapter 13 through 17 are probably one of the most precious chapters in the Bible. It is a crucial point in the Gospel of John. And so I titled this morning's message, Jesus' Love for His Own. And so as I was thinking through this passage, before we jump into chapter 13, verses 2 through 20, and looking at Jesus washing the disciples' feet, I thought it was necessary just to pause for a moment and consider verse 1, not as what most people would say, just a simple introduction, but rather as a means to set everything that he's going to do from here on out as an act of his great love. Not for the world, but for his own. For his own. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this passage. He says, the passage we have now read begins one of the finest, interesting portions of St. John's Gospel. For five consecutive chapters, we find the evangelist recording matters which are not mentioned by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We can never be thankful enough that the Holy Spirit has caused them to be written for our learning. In every age, the contents of these chapters have been justly regarded as one of the most precious parts of the Bible. They have been meat and drink, the strength and comfort of all true-hearted Christians. Let us ever approach them with peculiar reverence. The place whereon we stand is holy ground. Five chapters. Amazing. 12 chapters to summarize 3 years of ministry, and really a summary of 3 years of ministry, and five chapters to summarize a few hours before his betrayal. What you see there is the importance that God places upon instructing, loving, and caring for his people. Up to this point in chapters 1 to 12, as we have looked, it has been Jesus' public ministry to the mass amount of people. John has focused specifically on 7 miracles that Jesus performed for all to see. That when you look at those miracles, they point to a message behind that miracle that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. But after a final rejection, as we saw about a month ago in John chapter 12, Jesus now turns and focuses his attention upon instructing the 12, giving them final instructions that, as J.C. Ryle mentioned here, are not recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Though the Passover feast celebration is, these instructions are special to John himself. This is the night before Jesus was crucified. Thursday night, the celebration of Passover. We find ourselves in the upper room. More likely, it was Mark's house where this occurred. It was the same place where the disciples gathered in Acts chapter 1. And here, what you see throughout all these instructions that Jesus gives, you see from the perspective of John, a personal eyewitness to these accounts. As a matter of fact, as you look throughout in the original, you see what is referred to as a historical presence. It's a present tense, even though it's occurring, it's happened in the past. It is as if John sees it, and when he closes his eyes, as if it was happening at that moment. It is so specific, so vivid, that he remembers this. And being the one who sat on the right side of our Lord, he was one whom later on he will say the disciple whom Jesus loved. And remember, it wasn't that he was sitting there going, yeah, out of all the 12, it was me. He wasn't doing it. As a matter of fact, that's the exact opposite of what he says. That when he says that, he's like, can you believe it? That Jesus would even love a guy like me? Here you have an eyewitness account by John on the final instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples and encouragements as he prepares for his departure. and leaves him here to continue the work that he has started. And why does he do everything that he does here in these chapters? Well, this is what verse 1 serves as. It sets the context. It gives us the motivation of why Jesus does what he does. Why when we come to chapter at the end of chapter 12, he doesn't just say, you know what, these people don't want to listen to me. Forget them. I'm going to leave them in their sin and go back to heaven. Instead, there was a specific mission that the Father had sent his Son on earth to accomplish, a work that only he can do by becoming our substitute Lamb of God. And so verse 1 really sets the tone and motivation for everything that we're going to see all the way to the cross. And then you get to the end at the resurrection. And this still continues when one of his disciples said, I don't care if they all fall away. I will stay and I will stay the course and I will love you and I will follow you. The man who is referred to as the foot and mouth apostle, Peter, Jesus even at the end ministers to him graciously, but calls him to repentance and restores him back to usefulness after he blew it. And so we're going to look at three specific headings this morning as we navigate through verse 1. It is very straightforward, but there are some things that we need to discuss as we consider this verse. And these will help us understand, again, Jesus' love for his own, which ought to lead us to a greater love for him, a greater worship of him with our lives, with our thoughts, with our motivations, with why we do what we do as Christians. It was a fuel for the Apostle John to record this. It was what he held on to, which is why it's here for our encouragement, for our instruction, so that we will not lose heart. Even though we don't see him, we see him by faith, as he has made himself known to us in his word. And what we learn from Jesus here is that he has perfect love for his people, and that ought to change the way that we live. As I thought through this week, as I prayed about this passage in the rest of the five chapters that we will encounter, I prayed that we would be different. That the notion that, as Jason was talking about, of love of God that is out there in the world would be shattered. And that the true biblical love of Christ would be seen for what it really is. A perfect love. An eternal love. A redeeming love. A love that lasts forever as Father and Son and Holy Spirit share for all eternity. That love would be the love that transforms you and me. And we would be different. And we would live differently because of that. That is my prayer for us. That when we come to these verses, it would not be something old, something familiar, but radically transforming as we behold our Lord. This verse, this chapter, these chapters here are all about Jesus Christ. All about him. Nothing in these verses here show us or even commends us as the object of worthy of love, but rather because of the eternal covenant that he had made with his Father, that he would come and be the one who would redeem those whom he had predestined before the foundations of the earth, he would love them to the end. So what are we looking at here? Well, first what we're going to look at is the picture of Christ's love. The picture of Christ's love. Jesus used the annual Jewish festival of the Passover as a picture of what he was about to do for his own people. perfectly timed, as we will see. Everything occurring exactly, not as other people wanted, but as God wanted, as Christ wanted. And so the Apostle John points to this historical event to show the final hours of Jesus' life in the upper room. Notice with me here in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, remember this is where over 2 million people gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate. It was a requirement by God for them to come to this feast. It was commanded by God as he delivered them out of the bondage from Egypt to come and celebrate, remembering his mighty power to rescue them from such slavery. John records the Last Supper of Jesus like the other three Gospels, and he relates these instructions right before he was betrayed and arrested. And here he introduces us now before the feast of the Passover, that is the annual Jewish feast, the feast that remembered God's deliverance of Israel from bondage to Egypt. If you remember in Exodus, Israel had been the slaves of Egypt for 430 years. They were, in a sense, there to do whatever Egypt wanted them to do. And as you begin to read the book of Exodus, you begin to see the hardships, you begin to see the cries, you begin to see right at the beginning the death of all the firstborn that were killed. God heard their cries. And God prepared a man who was unskilled and unqualified for the task. Though in Egypt's eyes, he had received the best training ever, all that paled in comparison to what God was about to take him through. He raised up Moses. And God used Moses and Aaron to be the mouthpiece for himself before Pharaoh, to let the nation of Israel go. In Exodus chapter 12, we come to a very crucial point. The last plague that God had sent to them so that they might repent and let Israel leave to go worship God. This is the 10th plague, the plague of death. It was this Passover that God promised. After this point, Egypt will say, not only go, but we're going to give you everything you want in order to make that journey successful. This was the final plague which God would demonstrate his power to Egypt. And this was the death of every firstborn in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 4, we're told this. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." And it's amazing to me that God, in his grace, allowed 10 plagues to give them an opportunity to repent, but ended up hardening their hearts even further. And so God commanded Israel to pick a lamb without blemish. Chapter 12, verse 5, we're told, "Your lamb shall be without blemish," that is, without defect. A male, a year old, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. God commanded Israel to go and get a lamb that is without blemish, to kill it. And they were to take the blood of the lamb and paint the door frame of their house. Now, this would symbolize that there is a sacrifice that was given as a substitute, a life given for another, so that when God would come and hover on the earth, he would see the blood over the doorpost of the house, over the door frames of the house, and he would pass over it, and his judgment would not be upon that house. They will be spared his judgment. It was a price that God paid to redeem Israel from bondage. And so when the Lord goes through the land and sees that, he passes over. This is why it's called the Passover. And it is amazing that Paul, to the Corinthians, tells them that Christ is our Passover lamb. He's our Passover lamb. He is the one who is without blemish, without defects. He is the chosen one. He is the only one, the unique one. And it is his own blood that when it is shed, it provides the only means by which sinners can be made right with God. And that his judgment has been satisfied. When we repent and put our faith in Christ alone and his work alone on the cross. This is why when we come to the Gospel of John, the one who was to announce Jesus, the forerunner, who was promised would come to point people to Christ. John the Baptist says this in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Those are specific words. The Lamb of God. The one who was chosen by God himself. God himself had to be the only one who could meet the demands of his own wrath and his own righteousness. He sent his Son. He is a perfect, unblemished Lamb of God who through his shed blood on the cross actually pays the penalty for their sins, for his people's sins. Go to Hebrews real quick. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And what you have here is a comparison between the high priest in the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. The high priest in the Old Testament still sinned. As a matter of fact, there was even a prescription for them that even when they sinned, they were to offer a sacrifice that would pay for their own sin. But in chapter 7, verse 27, we read this. Speaking of Christ, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Christ offered up himself once and for all as the required sacrifice of God to pay for sin's penalty. He was the one who would be the Lamb of God and give his life in place of another. And so when we come to John chapter 13, verse 1, and we see John saying, now, before the feast of the Passover, we understand that even at this point, all the things from the Old Testament when God had first told the nation of Israel, this is what you must celebrate, up to this point, it was to point to this ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Because goats and lambs did not satisfy the wrath of God, for an animal cannot pay fully the price for a human being. It looks like to me that God knew what he was doing, even all the way from Exodus. And I would even say even further, right there in Genesis chapter 3, when he provided garments of skin for Adam and Eve. Now, let me ask you, where did he get those skins? Something had to die. An animal had to die to cover their sin and shame that was broken because of their disobedience to God. And here John says, here we come to the final hours of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, right at the right moment, uses this beautiful picture of the Passover to show what's going to happen with him. This work never needs to be repeated again. And John here, he's saying, this is the final Passover. No more other Passovers are needed. This is the Passover that matters the most. This is the Passover which transitions the old Passover and ushers in the new Passover, as Jesus used this picture in instituting the Lord's Supper to say, this is the new covenant in my blood given for the forgiveness of sins. And the Lord Jesus uses Passover to institute the new memorial, which would focus not on a bloody lamb that we would have to carry, but on the lamb who bled on our behalf. The Passover was a remembrance and was a picture of the once-for-all sacrifice which Christ would pay. And then all who humble themselves, all who come to this one person, this Son of God, this Messiah, who come to him in humble dependence and faith and trust in him, can be forgiven. In God's wrath would pass over and expended for them at the cross. John is very specific. He gives us this picture of Christ's love. What a beautiful picture for us to remember as we even approach communion every time, to remember that sacrifice, that it was God's remembrance for us, that we remember the once-for-all sacrifice on our behalf. That was the picture of Christ's love. Number two, the plan of Christ's love. The plan of Christ's love. It had always been the mission of Christ that would be the case, that he would come on earth to do the Father's work, and that was to be the one who would die on behalf of his people's sin. And Jesus knew it was time to complete this mission. And so John says here in verse 1 again, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. This is something that was not a surprise to Christ. He wasn't in the upper room trying to hide. He was in the upper room consoling, instructing, encouraging, loving his disciples. Jesus knew that his hour had come. And the idea is this, he knew this with certainty, that this was about to take place. For Jesus, nothing that is going to happen was an accident, but it was divine plan of God to demonstrate Christ's love for his own. He was not caught off guard about his upcoming death. And remember that at this point, Jesus, up to this point, he had said, hey, my time is not yet. My time is not yet. In chapter 2, verse 4, when his mom, when they're celebrating a wedding in Cana, brought the concern that they have no wine, Jesus said to her in verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." What hour? The hour that John 13:1 is talking about. That hour. In John chapter 7, if you remember his brothers didn't believe in Christ initially. After his resurrection, they did. But in John chapter 7, in a mocking way, they wanted Jesus to go present himself to the nation. They wanted him to go tell them, "Hey, show yourself that you are the Messiah." And in John chapter 6, Jesus said, John chapter 7, verse 6, he said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Verse 8, he says, "You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." It's not here yet. It's not time. And nobody's going to speed it up. And even if he presented himself at that point to the people, that was not the time in which God had decreed it would happen. In John chapter 8, verse 20, when Jesus is preaching in the temple, the people hated him. They wanted to get rid of him, but they could not lay hands on him. And this is what is recorded in verse 20. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. It was in God's timing when it would come. And now in John 13:1, John says to us, Jesus knew with certainty that his hour had come. And so he faced everything that was coming head on. Do you know that it is the grace of God that we don't know how we're going to die? Could you imagine living your life knowing every single detail about how you're going to die? The agony, the pain, the sorrow of those who were going to be involved. Could you imagine what your mind would do and what you would do? You would probably try to say, "Oh man, let's see if I can prevent that." But you can't, because you know you're going to die that way. You can't do anything about it. Could you imagine that? And most of us would spend, we would, instead of really living, we wouldn't be living, we would be living in fear. But with Jesus, that was not the case. He knew the moment he entered into his creation, conceived by the Holy Spirit, he knew that the reason why he came was for this moment to happen. This was the plan. This was the plan of God, the plan of Christ's love for his people. He knew it and he faced it, Hebrews tells us, with joy. He wasn't sitting there in the upper room with fear. He faced it with joy. But further, he tells us what that hour is. That hour is where he would depart out of this world to be with the Father. And the idea there is to depart summarizes all that led to Jesus' departure. Everything that led to his going back to the Father, his betrayal, his suffering, his rejection, his death, his resurrection and ascension to heaven. All that comprises this part about departing out of this world and going to his Father. All of that is part of that. He knows the exact plan, John says. He knew this. As a matter of fact, verse 3, as he's getting ready to wash the disciples' feet, it says there, Jesus, knowing that his Father had given him all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, All that is there. His departure would take him through the suffering on behalf of his people, dying a death he did not deserve. See, the plan of Christ's love involved the cross before the crown. It involved suffering before glory. And here you see Jesus looking beyond the cross to accomplishing all the work the Father had sent him to do. And it is amazing as you consider that here, right before he's getting ready to wash the feet of the disciples. If it was us, we would be focusing on our suffering that's about to come. Our pain. It would be all about me. And here Jesus knows this and is not concerned about it at all. Instead, is focused on his people. That, my friend, is the only, the difference between you and I and Christ. His perfect love, his plan. This is why we needed Christ. If it was up to us, we would be out of Jerusalem and somewhere in Africa, hiding, trying to escape death. But not so the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was the plan of God in Christ to love us in this way. And so John gives us a picture of Christ's love, the plan of Christ's love, and the people of Christ's love. The people of Christ's love. The love of Christ is understood best when it is ultimately connected to his sacrifice for his own people. In our time, it is popular just to present Jesus' love as a great example in which we are to follow. That is a diminishing view of the love of God and what Christ came to do. It is not devoid of the sacrifice that he came to pay on behalf of his people. If you divorce that, all you have is a gushy God, a God made of your own liking, a God who's just like Mr. Rogers, a nice little guy, can we just get around our arms and you know, let's love each other and let's just sing Kumbaya, which probably don't do that anymore, but it used to be the thing that you used to say back in the days in camp, but it's just this wimpy God. We devoid the glory that comes to Christ when we just say Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was just a good example of how we need to die to ourselves and serve each other. What? My friends, this goes even further than that. It is a price that he came to pay to redeem and ransom many for their sins. The sacrifice of Christ, though, was specific. It accomplished the redemption of his elect. And though Christ loves the world in general because it's his creation, here we see from John there is a distinct love, a special love for his people. And Jesus had always had this love for his own. And here he's not just specifically just talking about the 12. In context, yes, the 12 are in mind. But when you consider all that he's talking about here, it is the sacrifice of Christ doesn't just apply to only the 12. It is to all of his own. And so we read this, having loved his own who were in the world. Here again, we're given a summary of Jesus' love and sacrifice. It describes the motivation behind what he's going to do. Not just the foot washing, but the culmination of his ultimate sacrifice. And I love when we were watching the Shepherd's Conference here, H.B. Charles preached this passage. As a matter of fact, he preached all 20 verses, which I sat there in awe, and I was like, man, how do you do that? But anyways, so we were looking at, he was looking at verse 1. And as I considered that, he was saying, this love Well, what you see that is love must precede service. Now, that was phenomenal. Love must precede service. And this love, this term for love in the original is the word agape. It is a love of sacrificing or sacrificially giving of yourself for the benefit of another. And this is really the theme of this verse. And then it is played out not only in the foot washing, not only in the dismissal of Judas, not only in all the things, but all the instruction, everything is there. This love, though, is specific. This is different from John 3:16 that we love, that we enjoy, that we're thankful for. That there is, in one sense, a general love that God has for the world. God loves the world as seen in His what is referred to as common grace to the world. He causes, the scripture tells us, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He allows people to enjoy life. He allows people to enjoy family. He allows people to love each other. He gives them the ability to work, to earn a living, be successful. People enjoy His creation all around us. This is why people come here, Colorado, to enjoy that. God's love for the world is seen in the fact that He even gives lost sinners, He gives them gospel opportunities. He sends His people to proclaim that they need to repent and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. But here in 13:1, it is specific. And you don't have to see it in the original. It's you can see it in the English. Having loved His own, who were part of this created world. This is a specific love. He loved those who were part of this world, a select group of people. It literally means those He possesses, those who belong to Him. And this is focused upon His people. His people alone, who He redeemed by dying on their behalf. This is a comprehensive love. In John chapter 17, which as we were reminded this morning, we might be there, might not be there for a long time. But in John 17, the prayer of Christ, several things just to jump out through here about this specific love of the people whom Christ loves. In verse 6, we read this, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." In verse 9, we're told, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me, for they are yours." In verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And then in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only," that is, for the disciples only, but now a shift in the prayer of praying not only for the disciples, but now for future believers who would believe based upon the preaching of the disciples. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." There was a specific love, a comprehensive love that God has for His own. And these are all believers. In John chapter 6, we read that these believers were given as a gift to the Son. The Father gave Him this gift of His people. We read this in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is a definitive love. This is a specific love. And this is a love that is eternal. It can never be taken away. It can never be thwarted. It can never be diminished. It is a specific love. In John chapter 10, as we read, now we when you start reading some of those passages back, you begin to see further, a fuller depth of what is there. In John chapter 10, where Jesus declared, I am the good shepherd. He says this. Notice in John chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Specific. And then he says, I have other sheep that are not part of this fold. I must bring them also, for they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. The religious leaders were exasperated with him. They were saying, man, what is this? Just tell us if you're the Christ. And he says, I have been telling you, but you won't believe me because you are not my own. You're not part of my sheep. In verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. There's a relationship and they follow me. And here it is, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. People have a hard time with that because it assaults the common theme that we have in our time of self-centeredness, pride, and self-focus. When we tell people God loves you, does he really? Well, you get to enjoy this creation. There are privileges you have. And in a general sense, yes. But let me ask you, when somebody keeps hearing from a person, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, how quickly will they want to humble themselves and cling to Jesus Christ for their salvation? If all they hear is God loves you, devoid of the sacrifice of Christ, then why do I need Jesus? If he already loves me in this kind of saving way that you're talking to me about, which is what normally people translate it as, then I'm okay. Which is why you have a lot of people who grew up in church but hate Christ. But yet, when you press them and you call them on the floor, on the carpet, on their salvation, how do you know you're saved? Well, because I know God loves me. Okay, tell me more about that. Well, I can't. There is a specific love. The love of God cannot be devoid of the sacrifice of his Son, because that's when his love is most visibly seen. And so when you tell people God loves you, you need to tell them the other side as well. You know, often it's like, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And so you become a salesman and you begin to think, well, how can I get them to become Christians, come to church, and do things, you know, hang out with us? Don't. Because the opposite is also true. if they don't humble themselves, if they don't cling to Christ and his sacrifice and who he is and what he has accomplished, God doesn't have a wonderful plan for your life. He has a horrible plan for your life. And that is eternal condemnation in hell forever. That is also true. He has a specific love for his people, whom the Father gave to his Son as a gift that he had set his affection before the foundations of the world ever began. And it was not that we were lovely in ourselves. It had nothing to do with who we are, but everything to do with the one who loves. There is a specific love that Christ has. It's like this. I love children. I love to hang out with them. I love to play with them. As a matter of fact, sometimes even when I'm hanging out with adults, I'd rather sometimes even play and hang out with the kids. I just enjoy hanging out with kids. I love them. But I have a special love for these four that God has given to me. A specific love. There are things that I do for them that I would not do for all the children. That is a specific love. This is the love of God for his people. The love of Christ for his people. It was his love for his own people that he demonstrated perfectly. He says here in John at the end, he says he loved them to the end. Again, this summarizes all that he has done and going to do. This was not just a kind example for believers to follow. This love came at the great cost of Christ as he atoned for our sins and satisfied the righteous demands of his Father. And this love was manifested ultimately at the cross when he paid the price for our sin. It was a love demonstrated visibly. Not just feeling for us or just by mere words, but he carried it out in his life. I love that little phrase there at the end, to the end. Literally, it means perfectly, complete, to the uttermost. And I love this because if you go to John chapter 19, I was just even thinking through this when one of the songs we were singing. Part of the root word here in John chapter 19, the word that we just saw here, to the end, is also in John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus is on the cross, we read this, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Same. Same root word. It is complete. It is perfectly done. His love was given to the fullest extent and measure that only the triune God can give to his own people. This was a flawless love. It was a love done with perfection. Nothing beats this love. Nothing compares to this love. This love is one of a kind. It stands in a class by itself. It can't be improved upon. It can't be repeated. It can never be diminished. It never changes because it is one attribute of God. And the Bible tells us that God does not change. He does not change. He does not fail. He does not disappoint. And he's more reliable than the very air you're breathing right now. I love what John MacArthur says here at the end. He says there is a general sense in which God loves the world of lost sinners, but he loves his own with perfect, eternal, redeeming love, a love which the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3:19, is a love that surpasses knowledge. I was throughout the whole week studying a whole different message. I wanted to preach on just, let's just talk about the topic of God's love. But as I was working and writing, I'm like, it's all right here though. And this is in its context here. My friend, you do not have to fear if you are his own, that Christ's love would ever diminish for you. This is what saved me. Being a punk kid who hated God, loved to tag on walls, saw the divorce of my parents, saw all the abuse that went on, being taken advantage of by others who said they cared for you. That God would take my father and as a kid, I would just sit there and say, where is that love, God? It was always there. I hated God. But it was when somebody told me not only that I was a sinner, but there was a perfect love God had that broke me, brought me to my knees. And I couldn't imagine that I could have a father like that. My friends, this is the love of God for his own. The love of Christ for his own people. And this is one of the attributes of the triune God. And they work together, not one diminishing the other. In our time, we have the problem of elevating the love of God as the only attribute. And this is why people have problem with the justice of God, the wrath of God, the severity of God. Because they have elevated one attribute as the main one. Oh, that's just one of them. If you do that, if you elevate one attribute over another, you do not have the God of the Bible. I love what A.W. Tozer says this. He says this, because God is immutable, he always acts like himself. And because he is a unit, he never suspends one of his attributes in order to exercise another. From God's other known attributes, we learn much about his love. We can know, for instance, that because God is self-existent, that means he doesn't need anything or anybody outside of himself. Because God is self-existence, his love had no beginning. And because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limits. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence. I just messed up the word. It is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensible, vast, bottomless, shoreless sea before which we kneel in joyful silence and from which the loftiest eloquence retreats confused and abashed. I've never heard that before. That is fantastic. That is excellent theology. Theology that sets our hearts on fire, that makes the love of God put the focus on Him. Never before. And so we read in Romans 8, this love that God has for His own. Paul says this, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is that perfect love that when John says perfect love casts out all fear, that's what he's talking about. Again, Tozer says this, fear is a painful emotion that arises, a thought that we may be harmed or made to suffer. This fear persists while we are subject to the will of someone who does not desire our well-being. The moment we come under the protection of one of goodwill, fear is cast out. And he gives this great analogy. He talks about, just imagine a child, a small child, lost in a crowd of people. All of a sudden, gets really fearful because to everyone who is a stranger around them, to them, they are an enemy. They're scared. But as soon as the father's arms or the mother's arms come around and surround them and say, oh, we were looking for you. All fear is dispelled because they know that perfect love comes from the one who just surrounded them. Maybe the reason why there's so much anguish in your soul, so much what the world would call depression, so much a discouragement in our lives is because we fail to believe the love of God. And this is my fear as I preach and I prepared for this, is that because the world has, and even the church has made God's love a vending machine, literally, of what I can get from God, that's how He loves me. We go to the other extreme and we don't talk about it. We don't believe it anymore. We don't preach it anymore. And John says, this is the very essence of what and why Christ did what He did. That's verse 1. Jesus' love for His own. Friends, you will never, ever in this life have a husband, have a wife, have a friend, have kids that would love you like this. When He is your focus and He is the one you are trusting in, it doesn't matter, therefore, if your kids don't appreciate what you do. It doesn't matter if you don't get what you want from your husband and from your wife, because you have it all in Christ. And it was His grace that made it possible for you and me. Maybe you've been here for a while and you've heard this before and maybe you heard God loves you, but you've never committed your life to Christ. I would say, do that today. For there is nothing else in this world, nothing that compares to the love of God, love of Christ for His own. Father, thank You so much for the privilege of being able to come and enter the upper room. As the Apostle John relives in pinning what happened there. All the smells, all the noise, the conversations, the things that are going on in the heart of each of those men. And right between all of them is your Son, our Lord, who knows their hearts, who knows their struggles, who even washes the feet of the very one who will betray him. You knew. You chose this time in which you would display your great love for your own. Thank you for allowing us. And as we continue through these chapters, these verses, oh, change us. Give us greater love and affection for you like never before. May we be different as a church because of what we see in your word. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.